Gracious God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would be present in a unique way, that you would encourage us and that you would challenge us, and that you would speak. And we pray that we might hear you even today, even right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever thought about what the message behind Santa Claus really is. I wonder if there's a teaching there. I wonder if it sends a message. And if so, what would it be? You better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why Santa Claus is coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who is naughty and who is nice. Santa Claus is coming to town. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. So be good, for goodness sake. And then we repeat the first verse one last time. I wonder, though, if you've ever thought about what's the message behind that, though. I wonder if the message of Santa Claus has changed over the years. I mean, the mythology started out simple enough with St. Nicholas, who was known for giving anonymous gifts to the poor. He bore the burden, obviously, of those gifts. He paid for them, and then they received them at no cost. So the message originally was one of charity. The message was about a gift that was paid for by someone else that set the receiver free. Then over the years, obviously, Santa Claus evolved into different things, who now gives good gifts to good boys and girls and lumps of coal to bad boys and girls. So the teaching is very, very different than it used to be. Now it's one of you reap what you sow, as evidenced by the song written in the 30s. You do good, you get good. You do bad, not so much. Though I wonder if nowadays the message behind Santa Claus has changed even further. I wonder if nowadays Santa is viewed more as some kind of magician. Everyone should get good gifts, anything they want, because they deserve those gifts. And the message is that there's no cost anymore to those gifts. They just appear to almost everyone in sometimes quite excessive quantities, as if by magic. Teaching that we should always get what we want, when we want, without any work. Or is the message of Santa even different today? What do you think that message is? As you're thinking about that, I would invite and encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 1. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 23, verse 1. Today we begin the final series in our epic journey through the Gospel of Luke. We will be finishing this series on Christmas morning. But in this last little part of the series, I hope that we can try and discover what the real gift is that we celebrate during Christmas time. Because here's the thing, I worry that it may get lost in all of the traditions and the Christmas lights and the reindeer and the peppermint mocha lattes, but not just in those, but also in the crowded nativity scene. Because there's an odd transformation between what we celebrate all year long and then what we celebrate at Christmas time. And I wonder if sometimes we're missing the point of Christmas, missing the baby, but also missing more than that. I mean, sure, we celebrate during this season Emmanuel, God with us, that Almighty God, for some reason, chose to take on flesh and dwelt among us in the form of a baby. But I wonder if that then needs to be juxtaposed with a greater gift that goes forgotten during this season. There's a song that we sing, Christ was born for this, Christ was born for this. For what? What is the this? Why was Christ born? Surely it's not just so we could sing carols and celebrate and talk about mangers and shepherds and wise men. Surely it's not just about the baby. Maybe instead Christ was born for how he would live and the mission he would carry out and ultimately for the sacrifice he would make on our behalf, that we might receive something far greater than we would ever expect, that we might receive adoption into the family of God, that we might become citizens of the kingdom of God even here and now, that we might inherit eternal life, that we might be changed. So maybe we're not supposed to be simply celebrating Jesus' birth during this season. Maybe we're also supposed to be celebrating his death and resurrection during this season. Maybe we don't just celebrate a wooden manger, but maybe we're also supposed to be celebrating a wooden cross. Maybe we don't just celebrate that star way up in the sky, but we also celebrate a tomb in the ground. Maybe we celebrate not just the shepherds and the wise men who were there at his birth, but the soldiers and the criminals who were there at his death, as we find ourselves continually throughout this story. Maybe we're supposed to celebrate all of that. That we remember that Christ was born for this, the manger, but we also remember that Christ was born for that, the cross. We began this series last December. We spent a lot of time with his birth. Then we spent a whole year looking at his life. And now, as this series concludes, we're looking at these final hours and his death and then his resurrection. Because maybe part of our Christmas celebration lies there. What a gift that is. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests in the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." But they insisted, "He stirs up the people all over Judea by his teaching. He started in Galilee and has come all the way here." On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him, dressing him in an elegant robe. They sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." With one voice, they cried out, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Barabbas had been thrown into prison for an insurrection in the city and for murder. Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." For the third time he spoke to them, "Why? What crime has this man committed? I have found in him no grounds for the death penalty, therefore I will have him punished and then release him." But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. And the shouts prevailed. So Pilate decided to grant their demand. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, and the one they asked for, and surrendered Jesus to their will. Amen. There's a lot to talk about here. But what I want us to really focus in on are the three different outlooks on life and experiences of life that our three supporting characters have in this story. And really, I think what we'll find is many of them correspond to our outlooks on life, the way we view the world around us. And so what I want us to do is I want us to look at Pilate's works worldview. He has very much this worldview all about works. Then I want us to look at Herod's magic mindset, before finally looking at Barabbas' gospel gift. So we're going to look at a works worldview, a magic mindset, and a gospel gift. And we'll begin with Pilate and his works worldview. Pilate's world is a very Santa Claus from the 1930s, 40s, and 50s kind of world. It's a reap what you sow kind of world. You do good, you get good. You do bad, bad things happen. And this outlook makes sense, especially in light of his role in this story as judge and jury. He is the purveyor of justice, and it's his job to determine who has been naughty and who has been nice and treat them accordingly. Pilate very much has this works worldview. The nice get presents, and the naughty get crucified. In Pilate's world, you get what you pay for. But if that's the case, you're never completely free, because you never really can be good enough. Maybe this is why, even though Pilate finds Jesus to be innocent, he still is going to have him punished before he releases him. Because he's probably guilty of something. And it's probably a good idea to drive the point home to be good. So we'll punish him and then release him. Of course, the real problem with this worldview is that you can never do enough. You can never do enough good to offset the bad. And really, whose good are you actually doing? Your own good? Who is to say what is good? Are you supposed to do what everyone else thinks is good? How do you know that you've chosen the right one? Is Pilate supposed to do the good of the Romans? Or the good of the Jewish people? Or his own good? What happens when those are in conflict? And so we see Pilate trying to appease the crowds and yet also appease justice. Because surely the crowd should be able to determine who's naughty and nice, even though last week they were shouting, "Hosanna, Lord, save us," and now they're shouting, "Crucify him." Which is, of course, the challenge of the works worldview. If you're trying to make everyone happy, if you're trying to be good, you've got to stay really vigilant, and you've got to work really hard. And even then, it's a moving target. Even then, it's never enough. Even then, you're not really free. Which, of course, gets at the deeper problem with this works worldview. If you do it well, if you're good at being good, then you're constantly trying to watch yourself, hold yourself in, so that you don't break any rules ever, and you live completely exhausted and completely paranoid, worrying that you're not doing it right, worrying you're not going to know about some rule that you might end up breaking, worrying you're doing it all for the wrong reasons. That's if you do the works worldview well. Of course, conversely, if you do it badly, if you're one of those people who struggle to stay within the lines, you may simply start to give up. You might start seeing yourself as simply inadequate, unable. You may start to lose hope. And in either case, you'll never find your worth or your value in trying to make yourself happy or everyone else happy. Trying to stay with it. Happiness doesn't come from trying to stay within those lines. Because in trying to keep the rules, you may forget to live. And in failing to keep the rules, you may forget to hope. And either way, you'll never be changed on the inside. Because your value and your worth aren't made up in trying to keep you or yours happy. That's Pilate's worldview. It's a works worldview. You reap what you sow. Herod has a different take on life. His is more of a magic mindset. He has more of a modern-day Santa Claus view of the world where presents and other good things just come at no cost. There's always more, as if by magic. Of course, the danger of this view may be the most obvious since we can see it all around us in this season. If a gift appears by magic, in other words, if it doesn't cost anything, then it's hard to value it very much. And it's easy to see all around us in this season of excess and overabundance. If you've ever watched a child in their fourth present opening session of the season, we normally have a Christmas Eve like three to six times in the course of 4 days. And by the end of that, if you've ever seen a child opening presents and they just seem to not value what they're opening that much, if they seem ungrateful, of course they do. Because all of these things have been appearing by magic. They have no cost. And thus it's hard to value them all that much. Let's go back to Herod for a moment and Herod's magic mindset. If you remember, we've seen Herod a couple times through the Gospel of Luke. Herod killed John the Baptist for, frankly, doing a lot less than Jesus has done at this point in the story. But then we've also been seeing how Herod has been chasing after Jesus for most of the gospel. Herod long ago said, I want to see this Jesus, bring him before me. And yet Jesus has been eluding him. Not only that, you get the sense that whenever Herod starts to get close, Jesus would simply leave that region and go somewhere else. Or he would send out his disciples to go be him, to go do his work in the nearby towns. So suddenly, Herod's hot on the trail of one Jesus, and suddenly there's 12 or 72 all over the place, and then they vanish again. I mean, you can imagine how frustrating that would be if you're Herod. You get reports from your spies and your soldiers coming in all the time being like, we saw him over here. No, he was over there. I just came from this third place and he was over there. And then he's gone again. So when Herod finally catches Jesus, when he finally has him in his clutches, we are a little bit worried at this point in the story of Luke. But this is also where we get a little bit of insight into Herod and his outlook on life. Because Herod wants to see Jesus perform a miracle. He wants him to perform some magic. He wants something for nothing. He wants Jesus for what he can get out of Jesus. Because really, that's the appeal of magic. It's results without work. It's accomplishments without cost. You get what you want without having to pay any resources or time or anything to get it. And surprisingly, this has actually become a very popular outlook on life. I'm going to move less. I think this has become more and more popular these days. Here's a get-rich scheme. So instead of working hard for your money and your success, you just follow this magic spell that I have in my book that I'll sell to you for $9.95. And it will tell you how you can do these simple steps and use some other people's monies and then become a millionaire, just like that. It's magic. Or here's a pill or a fad diet. So instead of working hard and exercising right and eating right, you just take this magic potion. And then you can live and eat any way you want and you'll look and feel great. It's magic. Or we find people all the time who want this promotion or that trophy, not because they earn it, just simply because I'm me, I deserve it. So I'll simply say these magic words and hope and see if I get it. But really, all of these are based on this magic mindset where you can get whatever you want without any cost. Of course, the danger is, and it's evidenced by all of those examples, is that we don't tend to value things where there was no cost paid. You don't value money that isn't earned. You don't value health if it came in a pill. You don't know who you are if you've just been given everything you have. And of course, if you don't get what you want, if the magic doesn't work, it's because the world is unfair. It's because there's something wrong with something, someone. It's somebody else's fault. It's a good clue you have a good magic mindset is if you don't get what you want, if there's a blame involved. Not always, but sometimes. The really insidious problem with the magic mindset is that there's simply no reason to change. because we end up valuing less and less. And sadly, I think we tend to see this magic mindset lived out in a lot of Christians, in our faith, because we forget the cost of God's grace, and so we don't value it very much, and thus aren't changed by it. So there's the works worldview, Pilate, where you do the work, you pay the price, but you're never really free, because there's always more to do. There's the magic mindset of Herod, where you want to be free, but the price of that freedom is never really paid for. There's no cost. So it doesn't value as much, and you aren't changed by it. But then in our story, there's also this gospel gift. And we see this through Barabbas. And quite frankly, the original Saint Nick's got a bit of it as well. But to fully understand this viewpoint, we're going to have to really understand Barabbas' experience. We're going to have to put ourselves in his shoes, because he's the only one in this story whose life has the potential to be unalterably and inexorably changed. Barabbas is in prison, presumably on death row, waiting to be executed. And again, presumably in the next day or so. And you have to picture him there, in his cell, waiting to die, deserving to die. No more time, no more appeals, no more hope. And then he can hear the guards coming. They're coming down the stairs, and he knows that this is it, it's time. And the big iron gate is opened, and the guards come in, and they pull him out of his cell, and they begin the long walk up to the front door, where they're going to put a cross on his back, make him carry it all the way up the hill, and where he will die very painfully. And they get to the door, and the guards pull out the keys, and they open his chains, and they let him go. I wonder how long he just stood there. I wonder if he knew why he was set free. I wonder if he was curious. I wonder if his unexpected freedom changed him. I bet it was hard for him to believe what had happened. I bet it was even harder to understand how he could be set free, how someone could be killed in his place. That just doesn't sound very fair. That's not right. I hope that Barabbas was changed. Because here's the thing, Barabbas is guilty. Our passage says it twice. He's guilty of insurrection and murder. In other words, he has attempted to violently overthrow the government, and he's done it to the point of killing people. It also shouldn't be missed that that's exactly what they're trying to pin on Jesus, that he's tried to overthrow the government, even though Pilate and Herod both figured out that that's not true. So Barabbas is very, very guilty, and then through no fault of his own, he is rescued and even redeemed. And it's vital that we see how this is different than the other two views. In the passage, if the passage was promoting a works worldview, then Barabbas would have been killed. He should be killed. He is guilty. He didn't live up to some standard, and so he's on the naughty list. Or if he never did those bad things in the first place, he still wouldn't be free because he's always striving to live up to all the various standards, which becomes a problem when the Jewish standards say one thing and the Roman standards say something else. He still probably would have gotten arrested. If this passage was promoting a magical mindset, then Barabbas would magically have been set free. But he would still be guilty, because someone still has to pay for the crimes that he committed. Because someone was wronged by Barabbas. He killed someone. So it's not just to simply let him go free. And you'll notice that wouldn't have changed Barabbas. His identity, he's still a criminal. He's just now a free criminal. That's if the passage was promoting a magic mindset. But instead, Barabbas receives a gospel gift. Barabbas is both set free and his crime is paid for. because someone else took his place. He doesn't get what he deserves, and yet somehow justice is satisfied. He doesn't earn his freedom. In fact, he doesn't even ask for his freedom. He simply receives his freedom. It gets placed upon him, if you will. But it's not just magic, because someone pays for it. And that's really important, not just so that justice is satisfied, but also so that Barabbas knows that he has value. Because there was a great cost to his freedom, which implies there's a great value to Barabbas, which should lead Barabbas to a rather haunting question. Do I owe that person anything for saving me? For dying in my place? For setting me free? For showing me that I have value? Do I owe him anything? Because Barabbas has received an amazing gift at a great cost, in the same way we have as well. In the same way we were the ones in this story in prison, and Jesus paid a great price so that we might be free, so that we might know we have value, and so that we might be changed. And maybe that's the greater gift that we celebrate at Christmas time. It's not just that Jesus came, it's not just how he lived, but that he took our place. That innocence was born to be crucified. That the baby was born for this. And innocence was crucified. And you may be thinking, well, that's not fair. I mean, that's not right. I mean, how could that? Yes, Barabbas, it's not right. But it's a great gift. When there was nothing that we could do for ourselves, he came and put himself in our place, paying the price that we might be set free, that we might know that we have value, just like it happened to Barabbas. And of course, with that, then there's an invitation to then live differently, to be set free from those older ways of life and then to live for him, to follow him better. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the miracle that is Christmas. We thank you that God Almighty, that you came to earth and took on, you became us. You became a human, a baby. But we also thank you for the gift that we also celebrate, that you also went to the cross for us, dying in our place, showing our value in you, showing how much you love each and every one of us. And then you set us free. Lord, we pray that we would remember the gift that was paid during this season and the gift that you have given to us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow you better even today. And Lord God, we thank you for your presence. We thank you for Emmanuel, God with us. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.